beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And again in Philippians chapter 3, he says, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness under the law, faultless. Now, it's that kind of zeal without knowledge that Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 10 when he refers to the sad situation of his fellow Israelites who yet remain resistant to Christ. So let me read from chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith? But the people of Israel who pursued the law as the way of righteousness have not attained their goal. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. And the one who believes in him will never be put to shame. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. Since they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Christ is the culmination of the law so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Moses writes about the righteousness that is by the law. The person who does these things will live by them. But the righteousness that is by faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the deep, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart. That is, the message concerning faith that we proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and equally blesses all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, I'm not going to speak about all that passage and every detail of it, but I want to highlight two things that I think are Paul's analysis of the situation. And the first problem in chapter 10, verses 1 to 3, is Israel's failure to submit to God's righteousness. And then the second problem in chapter 10, verses 4 to 13, is Israel's misreading of the scripture. And these two things go together, and we need to see how they're connected. Now, you can see from the context from chapter 9, Paul has been talking about the problem of Israel's failure. He's lamented that they have so much at the beginning of chapter 9, and yet the history shows this rejection of God. And it came to its climax when the Lord Jesus came, and so many stumbled over the stone, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, as it's written there at the end of chapter 9. And why did they do that? Why didn't people recognize the Christ? Why didn't they respond to the Christ? And we could perhaps come up with lots of different answers, but the deep reason, the deep theological reason why people were not prepared to acknowledge Christ and respond to him is because, as Paul says here, they were pursuing the law as a way of righteousness and they did not attain their goal. And that idea of pursuing righteousness through the law and not submitting to the righteousness of God comes back again in chapter 9, in chapter 10, where you can see there in chapter 10, verse 3, Paul says, they did not know the righteousness of God and sought to establish their own. They did not submit to God's righteousness. And then again, he raises that issue again when he talks about the two different scriptures in chapter 10, verses 5 and following, where he talks about Leviticus, as one way of understanding the Old Testament, and then a passage from Deuteronomy, which is another way of looking at things, and we'll come and consider that in a moment. So there's a simple contrast in this passage about seeking for one's to establish one's own righteousness and submitting to the righteousness of God. And the great paradox in all this is revealed back there in chapter 9, verse 30, that the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. And Paul comes back to that theme in chapter 10 when he talks about the fact that everyone can call on the name of the Lord for righteousness, for justification, and proceeds on that line in the rest of the argument. So we are looking this morning at this whole issue of zeal without knowledge. And this is a very serious subject for ourselves in terms of our own relationship with God, but also in terms of the ministry, the gospel ministry that we're all hoping to have. How are we going to cope with this particular issue as we meet it in people today? Now, people like this, the kind of Israelites that Paul is talking about, have a passion for God, but it is misguided. It is blind and foolish. In one sense, they're not the enemy. They are our co-religionists, as some people would put it. They're not secularists bent on ignoring God and excluding him from the public square. But they can be just as antagonistic to biblical Christianity because it challenges their security and influence. Now, this is one of the reasons why evangelicals are persecuted in Catholic countries and Orthodox countries, because they proclaim this gospel of the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, and it's contrary to official church teaching. This is even true in some Anglican circles, that some evangelicals have been persecuted by those who hold to another view of how we are right with God. Paul puts it very simply in this passage. We have to submit to the righteousness of God. It's a remarkable expression, isn't it? It's the only place in his writings where he talks about submitting. Elsewhere, of course, the common term is faith, and we all understand what that means. But this notion of submitting to the righteousness of God, I think, brings a very important dimension to our thinking about the subject. Now, Israel's failure to come to grips with the truth is described here as a culpable ignorance. The Greek that Paul is using here, the participle that he uses, really means because they disregarded the righteousness of God. And he uses another participle which says because they were pursuing their own righteousness. And these two things go together. On the one hand, they were refusing to recognize and acknowledge the character of God and what he was doing in history, his will for them. They were refusing to accept what Scripture was revealing. At the same time, they were trying to pursue their own righteousness, to establish their own righteousness. These are two different sides of the same coin, and the one inhibits the other. The two things go together, and it's important to understand how that works. Now, it's worth asking ourselves, why does Paul talk about the gospel in terms of the righteousness of God in Romans? He does it in Galatians, but normally that's not the way he speaks. He talks about justification in other places. The word righteousness is mentioned in Philippians and so on. But by and large, you'd have to say it's the term for Romans, and it's a special term for Galatians as well. Why does Paul speak in these terms about the gospel? And of course, to understand that in Romans, you've got to go back. You've got to go back, for example, to chapter 3, where at the beginning of the chapter, he talks about the faithfulness of God and the truthfulness of God, and then he puts that alongside the righteousness of God. So it's very clear from the beginning of his use of this terminology that he means it's a characteristic of God which is expressed in action. It's God reveals his character in the way he deals with humanity. So he's honest, he's truthful, he's reliable, he's faithful, and he's righteous. He acts in righteousness. And in this opening section of Romans chapter 3, it's very clear that God's righteousness has to do with judging the world. God's righteousness means putting things to right. It means bringing wrath and judgment upon Israel and the nations. But as you go on in Romans chapter 3, you come to that wonderful passage in chapter 3, verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And he goes on to talk about the redemption that's in Christ, justification that comes from that, and says that in this way God has demonstrated his righteousness. So God's righteousness involves judgment, which in the case of the cross meant the judgment of our sins in the person of Christ on the cross. But God's righteousness means putting things right, putting people right, putting them in a right relationship with himself, establishing them through justification. The wordplay is so obvious in Greek. So this is the big picture. This is why Paul wants to talk about the gospel in terms of the righteousness of God, because it's about the character of God. It's about the way God has acted consistently towards his people throughout history, but supremely in the person and work of the Lord Jesus. It's about the God who can judge sin and at the same time forgive and provide a way of justification. The righteousness of God is a magnificent concept for us to understand and grapple with, because it brings us to the very heart of the gospel. And what Paul is saying is, that was there in the Old Testament. Israel should have understood this. In one sense, there's nothing new about this. The law and the prophets bear witness to this. Why were they not ready for Christ? Why could they not see the answer to all their prayers in Jesus Christ? And the answer was because they were seeking to establish their own righteousness and they did not submit to God's righteousness. Now he's saying that this is a long-standing problem. And he's saying that there is a willfulness about this. That's where the word submit comes in. You know, that's a strong word, isn't it? There's a willfulness about this. The people will not submit to the righteousness of God because they don't want it. They don't like it. They want to do their own thing. Who wants to submit to God's righteousness? He might take charge of your life. And all those things that go with it that make people so frightened. What's God going to do with my life if I give in to him, if I give in to this? He might control me. He might spoil my fun. So submitting to the righteousness of God means submitting to God as he is, as he's revealed himself, as he's acted in history, supremely in the Lord Jesus. And Paul's great grief is that this has not been Israel's consistent behavior. Of course, there always were some. And indeed, Paul is one of those classic examples of someone who did submit in the end when he was confronted by the living Lord Jesus Christ. So this notion of submitting to God and submitting to his righteousness is really the key in these first few verses. And Paul is saying they should have known it, they should have experienced it, should have been a characteristic of their life up until this point. Now, when I was in parish ministry, I was really surprised to find out how many people in a well-instructed congregation lacked assurance about God's grace. They lacked assurance about whether they were really justified by faith and whether they really had eternal life. And so often when I would ask people, you know, if you were to die tonight, what would happen and what would you go to heaven and so on? If people had any confidence at all, it was because they were doing good works, because they were trying to please God. I remember some people who would come to me and try and persuade me of how good they were. I can remember one lady, lovely lady, go visiting in the hospitals and care for the needy and so on, but she'd always be coming to tell me about it. And you got the impression that she was very insecure in her relationship with God, and she always had to tell the minister how good she was and how faithful she was in obeying Scripture. And what I found is that when I went around and really shared the gospel of justification by faith, of submitting to the righteousness of God, that many people were extremely overjoyed and liberated to serve God, because they found assurance in the right place. As a matter of fact, I remember this happening to me in first year. It's interesting that Ed just asked me about first year, because when I came to Moore College, I did not know about justification by faith. I had never been taught it in the church where I came from. So for me, first year understanding justification by faith was an enormously exciting experience. I always describe it as my second blessing experience. And it really was, because it gave me tremendous confidence in God and his character and his love for me. And it really was a momentous time for me. So I want to ask you this morning, every one of you, especially perhaps those in first year, are you really certain about your justification by faith? Have you submitted to the righteousness of God? Or are you in some way still, you know, grappling to establish your own righteousness? It can be very subtle. I remember working with somebody, a thoroughly well-instructed, theologically well-informed preacher, who I think lacked assurance about his relationship with God. He could preach about this, but it somehow didn't get through to his soul in the sense of making him at peace with God. So it's got to do with submission, brothers and sisters, submission to what God has done for us in the Lord Jesus, submitting ourselves with gratitude to that wonderful gift, that wonderful offer of justification by faith, which has been made possible. And I want to suggest to you that this is a really important part of ministry, that we go around trying to help Christians be certain about these things and have their confidence in the right places. It's a very old illustration, but it's one that I've found is really very powerful and puts people on the spot. There's a man who's fallen over a cliff, and he's hanging on by some kind of stump or stone or something. He's just hanging there on the edge of the cliff, and he looks down and he knows that if he falls down into the valley below, he'll be smashed to pieces. And someone throws a rope over the cliff and says, "Hold on to this, and I'll pull you up to safety." And he has to make a decision. He has to let go of what he's holding on to, and he has to put his whole trust and confidence in the rope and the guy at the other end. And that's a scary thing for some people, to let go of what they've been trusting in and to put their whole trust and confidence in the Lord Jesus and in his finished work. And I believe that that's a very important pastoral ministry that we have to have, a ministry of the gospel, ongoing ministry of the gospel, of convincing people about the need to keep trusting, to keep submitting to the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Well, now the second part of this passage really begins in verse 4. Verse 4 is a kind of a hinge in the passage. In this new NIV translation, it says Christ is the culmination of the law. Could translate that is the end of the law. So that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. And there are different ways of translating this verse, but the critical thing that it seems to be saying is that there was, through the law, a way of being righteous by faith, but Israel missed it. And Christ now brings that era to a close, where the law is not the means by which you discover justification by faith, but you simply come, Jew or Gentile, to the living Lord Jesus, and as it goes on to say, you confess him with your lips, you believe on him in your heart. So Paul is now introducing the readers to this subject of how you interpret the Old Testament. And what he's saying here is that there was a fundamental problem in the way in which Israel read the Bible, particularly read the Torah, read the law. In effect, they were fixated on one verse. Leviticus 18, verse 5. Moses writes about this, verse 4, the person who does these things will live by them. Now, that's simple religion, isn't it? Just do this and everything will be all right. Keep this law and you'll live and be blessed and so on. And, of course, that is true. The law was given to bless Israel in the land. It was given to show them how to live God's way and to experience the blessings of living under God in the land. Part of the problem was that this law, this particular verse, was then taken as the sort of key to all other verses, and there was an ignoring of other things, even within the law itself, as we'll see in a moment. But also, this verse was being applied to eternal salvation. So that people were saying, well, if we obey the law, we'll be right in terms of God's final judgment, and the Messiah will come and we'll all be saved and everything will be fine because we've been given the law. If we just keep the law, everything will be fine. So Paul is not denying the truth of this verse in Leviticus, but he's saying, listen also to what Moses says in Deuteronomy. And the speaker in this particular case is the righteousness by faith. Now, this is one of the ways in which Paul Christianizes the Old Testament, but he's not reading something into it. He's just showing you that this is a very Christian gospel-centered passage. So this passage speaks to us about the righteousness that is by faith. And what does it say? Don't say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the deep? That is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say to you? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the message concerning faith that we, Christian apostles, proclaim. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Now, some critics have suggested that Paul is misusing the Old Testament at this point. And one of the ways you can always check on that is to go back and look at it in its context. And you'll discover that the context is one of grace. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, as Moses is sort of drawing his exhortation to an end, he talks to the Israelites about the fact that they're going to fail. And they're going to end up in exile. But God in his mercy and grace will bring them out of exile, and actually he'll renew their hearts and cause them to want to seek after him and to please him and to keep his law. And so when he gets to the actual point of the challenge, which is in Deuteronomy 30, verse 11, he says, "Now what I am commanding you today is not too difficult for you or beyond your reach. It's not up in heaven so that you could ask who will ascend into heaven to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. Nor is it beyond the sea so that you have to ask who will cross the sea to get it and proclaim it to us so that we may obey it. No, the word is very near you. It is in your mouth, in your heart, so that you may obey it. See, I have set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction." Well, Moses was preaching the gospel to them. Moses was saying, God is a God of grace, and he will save you if you put your trust in him. You're going to fail if you just simply rely on your own obedience and your own strength. You will fail. In fact, the whole nation's going into exile. But God will rescue because he cares for you. He's a God of grace. So I'm asking you today to choose life. Choose this word. Obey this word as an expression of your submission to God, of your trust in him. And live. And that's the gospel. So Paul is saying, Moses was preaching the gospel of righteousness by faith. And of course, this is not the first time in Romans that he does this. Back in Romans chapter 4, he gives the example of Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That comes before Deuteronomy. That's right back in Genesis 15. So Paul's way of reading the law is to say that it preaches justification by faith. Now, of course, obeying the law is an expression of faith. It's an expression of trust and obedience and love for God. But the heart of the issue is taking that word of faith, believing that word of faith, relying on that word of faith, and so on. Now, when Paul takes the text from Deuteronomy back in chapter 10, he Christianizes it, doesn't he? He says, well, we don't have to go up to heaven to bring Christ down. He's already come. We've got the final revelation from God. And you don't have to go down into the abyss, down into the deep to bring Christ up because he's already been raised from the dead. So there's nothing more to be done in terms of bringing God's righteousness near. In fact, the righteousness of God has come to you through the gospel. The word about God's righteousness has come to you and you've heard it and it's in your mind, it's on your heart, it's on your lips. All you have to do is respond to that word. God's righteousness has come right up to you, into you. You can do it by God's grace. You can submit. You can believe. You can live. Now, isn't that wonderful that Paul has shown that from Deuteronomy and shown his Israelite readers, or at least the people may take this and pass it on to Israelite readers, that this is the way they should always have been reading the Old Testament. And of course, Paul himself was someone who came to discover this through his own encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. So what I want to conclude by saying this morning is that misreading the Bible is part of the problem that Paul is talking about here. The failure of Israel to submit to the righteousness of God comes from a lack of knowledge of Scripture, a holistic knowledge, a fair reading of the Old Testament in their case. That submitting to the righteousness of God means having a big picture on the way in which God has consistently dealt with his people. And this has come to its wonderful climax in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to be careful, don't we? That we are not people who have a zeal without knowledge. You've come here, I'm sure, every one of you, with full of zeal. And great, that is wonderful. And you want to serve God and you want to please him in ministry, whatever that ministry is going to be. But if it's a zeal without knowledge, you're a dangerous person. Well, you've come to a college where you should be deepened in the knowledge of God. And at the very heart of that is this comprehensive understanding of the scriptures, how the Bible fits together, how we can know God through the Old Testament, how the Old Testament preaches the gospel, prepares us for the coming of Christ, but how the Lord Jesus is God's final word to us, God's final expression of his righteousness towards us. We need to be careful that we don't misuse the Bible in our teaching and indeed in our living. For example, text proofing can be such a dangerous and misleading and unhelpful thing. If we simply concentrate on certain key texts and make them, you know, the sum total of God's demand for us, like the Israelites did with Leviticus, then we're in danger of misleading people. If we fail to give people the big picture on the way in which God has dealt with his people, that we're giving them no context in which to understand the key verses that we may want to emphasize. We may think that we can secure the gospel by simplistic arguments. For example, just so totally concentrating on grace that there's no space for works, that there's no place for judgment. We've got to work out how to fit those things together in the way that we teach. We may expound the cross at the expense of the resurrection. Paul teaches us in this passage that we shouldn't do that. There may be many ways in which we could be guilty of doing this. So I just want to warn you, as this passage I think does, that the key to the problem for Israel was a misreading of the Bible. And because of that, they got themselves into a position where they were pursuing their own righteousness, and they failed to submit to the righteousness of God, which means that in the end they failed to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your grace and mercy and righteousness you have moved towards us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his death and resurrection and ascension. And thank you that your righteousness has come to us through the gospel, through the word that was preached to us. And you have placed that word in our hearts, on our lips, in our minds. And we confess you as the God of righteousness, the giver of justification, our glorious Lord. We confess, Lord God, that we need your gift of righteousness, and we submit ourselves again joyfully and thankfully to you this morning, acknowledging what you've done for us and our complete and utter dependence on you. We pray that we might be those who preach the gospel in such a way that people truly understand the need to submit to your righteousness in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you deliver us from simplistic biblical interpretation, from atomistic interpretation, from getting things out of context, from text proofing, from anything that hinders people from understanding the full scope of your word and your purposes and your grace towards us. So we pray that this time in college will be truly fruitful as we learn about these things, learn to put them into practice, learn to apply them in every sermon and every encounter with other people, and that we'd have that kind of grasp of the scriptures ourselves, that we can thrill other people with the truths of your word. So we pray that you'd bless us in our studies, guide us by your spirit, and enable us to put these things into practice as we go about our ministry. And we ask these prayers in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.